All right, good morning, everyone. This is not as Hamish. It's not as Hamish. All right. I'll try to speak a little bit louder also. If you can't hear me in the back, please just let me know. Okay, so we begin today, Perek Yud Aleph. So David HaMelech writes, Lam Natzeach LeDavid BaHashem Chasisi Eich Tomru LeNafshi Nudi Harchem Tzipor. So Lam Natzeach LeDavid, again in our last semester of study, we already understood, as the English over here says, to the conductor. So Lam Natzeach, as we pointed out again, I think even last week's shir, David HaMelech composed his Tehillim to really, remember, David HaMelech lived his life, or a good part of his life, wishing for one thing. And what was it? One thing. To be close to Hashem. All right, let me, serenity, good, that's certainly true. In the physical sense, he yearned for a Beis HaMikdash. David HaMelech yearned for a Beis HaMikdash. As the Navi points out, that as David is building his incredible, beautiful palatial estate, so he feels so awkward about this, because he says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, remember the Mishkan, the Mishkan was like a traveling tabernacle. It wasn't like it was in the Midbar, that it was a set space of a covenant structure. It was moving all over the place. Many times throughout Jewish history, it was actually not all that frequented. As you know, of course, by the opening of Sefer Shmuel, that one of the things that made Elkanah, Shmuel's father, Hannah's husband, so great, is that each and every year when he would be Ola Regel, when he would go up to the Mishkan, he would always take a different route in order to try to encourage people to come. People, mamish, weren't going to the Mishkan. Because the truth is, part of the draw of the Beis, fast forwarding a little bit, part of the draw of the Beis HaMikdash is what? What was part of the draw of Aliyah LeRegel? It was a magnificent structure. The Sefer Achinuch brings down, he says a phrase that I think is so true in so many areas of life. He says, Acharei hapa'ulos nimshachos halevavos. That people are influenced by their external realities. Right? That's like, for example, we know, and you can apply this to so many areas, you can apply this to the laws of tznius. So the laws of tznius are not just about technical lengths of different articles of clothing, but the laws of tznius are there to give a person a self-awareness. Because when a person, I remember when I was in graduate school, they showed us a particular study that was dealing with the topic of sibling rivalry. And they did a case study with a number of, they definitely did it, brothers and sisters. And they did a case study where for 2 weeks, they had the children dress in their, you know, according to the study, their Sunday finest. Their Sunday finest. And amazingly enough, they found that when the children were dressed in their Sunday finest, they behaved differently. They behave differently. You know that when a person is, I don't think it lasted past the 2 weeks, right? Because that, you know, it wears off. But the point is that there's an awareness. There is an awareness when you look a certain way, when a person puts themselves together a certain way, when a person conducts themselves, it has an impact on who and what we are. So part of the draw of the Beis HaMikdash, there's a reason why HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't make the Beis HaMikdash in someone's basement. Right? There's a reason why HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God doesn't like shtibels. HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves shtibels. He loves everything. So why didn't he make the Beis HaMikdash nice and bakavadik, but very humble? The Beis HaMikdash is not a humble structure by any stretch of the imagination. It is grand. It is magnificent. And the truth is, you know, some might even call it a little ostentatious, but that's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu Dafka wanted. He wanted something that you would go, you would see it, and your jaw would drop because you would be overwhelmed by the physical magnitude of the beauty. So David HaMelech wants more than anything to build a Beis HaMikdash. David HaMelech also knows that what? As much as he wants it, what else does he know? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. He is not going to build the Beis HaMikdash. And he's not going to build the Beis HaMikdash for a number of different reasons. Part of it has to do with the amount of justified blood that he spilled. Some of it has to do with some of the episode about Sheva. Also, there are a number of reasons why it doesn't happen. But remember, as we pointed out, I think it was our last semester, the Gemara brings down that when Shlomo HaMelech wants to dedicate the Beis HaMikdash, the gates won't open for him. And the only time the gates open is when he evokes the memory of his father. When he brings up the memory of David HaMelech, that's when the gates fly open. And if you remember again, the Gemara says that that's when Hushcheru Pneim Shel Sonei David. all of the detractors, the lifelong detractors of King David, all became like ashen. Why? Because they realized that they were wrong, and David was really a tzaddik. So just Tehillim is the greatest insight. You know, when we say every day in the Yud Gimel Ikarim of Achak Elo B'chol Yom Sheyavo, the truth is sometimes we miss the meaning of what it means to yearn for something. When you yearn for something, you think about it every single moment of every single day. It's like the Rambam gives a beautiful lashon. The Rambam writes in Hilchos Deos when he speaks about how a person is supposed to love Hashem. So what's the mashal that the Rambam gives for loving Hashem? It's an amazing mashal. Today I think the Rambam would get thrown out of yeshiva for saying such a mashal. So he says, you know what the mashal for loving Hashem is? It's the way you love a woman, the Rambam writes. He says, when you are in love with someone, you think about them every moment of every day. You can't get them out of your mind. It doesn't matter what you're doing. You are wholly preoccupied with that. So says the Rambam, that's what Ahavas Hashem means. Ahavas HaIsha, Ahavas Hashem. That's mamash what he writes. David HaMelech is preoccupied with the Beis HaMikdash. Anything and everything he does. Now the truth is, it's hard to contemplate what it means to be preoccupied with something that you know you will never see and you will never experience. But nevertheless, this is David's life. Every moment he breathes, all about the Beis HaMikdash. So all of Sefer, as we pointed out before, this is David HaMelech's contribution to not just the Jewish people, but specifically also to the Beis HaMikdash. That David HaMelech is writing the music that will be part of everyday life in the Beis HaMikdash. So Lam Natseach is David HaMelech giving instructions to the head of the Levitic choir. Here is how you are supposed to sing this song. And again, according to many Mefarshim, he actually gave the musical notes as well. He gave the whole musical composition. And even though he would never see it, even though he would never experience, somehow it allowed him to feel connected to the Beis HaMikdash, knowing that he was making a tangible contribution. So Lam Natseach L'David. Ba'ashem Chasisi, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the translation over here is, I took refuge in the Lord. So, okay, I took refuge in you. You covered me. You shadowed me. Ba'ashem Chasisi, Eich tomru l'nafshi nudi harchem tzipor. How do you say to my soul? Now, it's interesting. Eich tomru doesn't really mean, it's really plural, right? How can you plural say to my soul, Nudi harchem tzipor? We'll just use the translation here for now. We're going to retranslate it a couple of times over the course of the shir. Wander from your mountain, you bird. Ki ime harisham yidruchun keshes, konenu chitzam al yeser liros mo'ofer lishrei leiv. The wicked tread the bow, they set their arrow on the bowstring to shoot in the dark of the upright of heart. Ki ashosos yareisun, they destroy the foundation, sadik ma'pal. What does the tzaddik accomplish? Hashem beheichal kachar kadosh baruch hu. You sit in your heavenly abode. Hashem b'shamayim kiso inov yechasa apapav. Yivcharu b'nei adam kadosh baruch hu. You sit so far above, but I know that you know everything that's going on over here. Hashem tzaddik yivchon. You test the righteous. V'rashav oiv chamas son anash. And you despise the wicked. Yam tir arushayim pachim eish. V'gafris v'ruach zelafos menas kosam. He shall rain upon the wicked charcoal, fire, brimstone, and a burning wind is the portion of their cup. Ki tzadik Hashem, tzvit tzedakos ahev, yoshe yechazeh panemov. For God is righteous, he loves the workers of righteousness, whose faces approve of the straight way. So at first glance, it would appear that Kapitel Yud Aleph is really an extension of Kapitel Yud. That's what David HaMelech seems to, what's the theme? Fair to ask, what's the theme of the Kapitel? I shouldn't have said that. What do you think the theme of the capital is? I'll give you a hint. I just gave you the answer. So it sounds like it's a continuation of the previous theme, which is the wicked are prospering, the righteous are suffering, which would seem to speak to a lack of universal justice. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we know that you are just, and so we know that some way, somehow, at some time, you will set the score. You will settle the score. You will set everything straight. In which case, again, David HaMelech is just simply lamenting in Yud Aleph what he lamented in Kapitel Yud. So that's Pashat Pshat. What I want to share with you today are a couple of perhaps more nuanced approaches to understanding this particular kapitel. I'm going to go out of order actually on the sheet. Look at number three. So Rashi understands that this particular capital is referring to a specific event in David HaMelech's life. So number three, Rashi writes, Eich tamru l'nafshi nudi, zehu dugmas ki gershuni hayom mistapeach benachalas Hashem. So he's quoting over here from Shmuel Aleph, that this seems to remind us of a statement that David HaMelech wrote in, that David HaMelech said in Shmuel Aleph, where he says, I've been chased away from almost like the protective cover of God's portion. Because David was chased from Eretz Yisrael to Chutz La'aretz. And here in so before we go on, what are we referring to? If you look at number five, and we're not going to go through this entire episode now, but again, as always, the sheets are yours. You could read it on your own. It's a fascinating episode in Navi. So the episode begins in number five by saying, Vayavo'u hazifim el sho'ol ha-givasa le'mor, halo David mistater begivas ha-chachilo apnei ha-yishimon. Now, remember, I think we alluded to it a little bit last week, maybe the week before as well. David HaMelech begins his monarchy in an exceptionally awkward way, which is he's crowned, he's anointed, while there still is another king on the throne. Now, just as an aside, why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu do that? Right? Meaning, why start off the Davidic monarchy? It's a recipe for disaster. So why do that? If HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, Shaul, you're finished, finish off with Shaul, finish off with King Saul, and then bring David HaMelech onto the scene. Why does HaKadosh Baruch Hu anoint David, A, while Shaul's still sitting on the throne? And remember, Shaul doesn't even know. Shaul's a smart man, so he puts all the pieces together when he sees David's incredible rise to prominence, mamish, out of nowhere. Out of nowhere. Remember the story we spoke about a couple of weeks ago. He comes to deliver food to his brothers at the battlefront. They're facing the Plishtim. Goliath, Goliath is taunting them each and every day. David wasn't a fighter. He wasn't a warrior. He hears Goliath's taunt. He's disgusted that no one's answering it. And so he says, okay, I'll take him on. He kills Goliath. He becomes a military leader like overnight. So that's when Shaul begins to put it together. But why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu orchestrate it like this? You ever ask yourself that question?
He was already king when he killed Goliath.
He was anointed by Shmuel. Yeah. Again, when I say he was king, he was anointed. He was anointed by Shmuel. So technically speaking, that's... Yes? Good. And I agree. So just wait to coronate him until they're ready. I agree. You're right. David HaMelech can't just show up at, 18 years old and say, hey, guys, just wanted to let you know I'm king. You didn't get the email? Yeah, I'm the new king. So I'm agreeing with you. But why create a turbulent situation? It's a very strange question. Yes? Oh, you're mamish the life of the party. Good. So that's always a safe answer. Okay, but that's our fallback position when we don't know what the answer is. Okay, good. So hold on to that. The shaila is there something that we could actually wrap our head around?
Well, if Shaul becomes unking, where he actually fell in battle and so on, it would be a whole tumult about the succession. But if the king is already waiting in the wings, and nobody knows this, and then there's a smooth succession.
Good, 100%. True, but again, remember that succession issue could also be taken care of by the prophet communicating the word of God to the general populace. So I'll tell you, this is very interesting. Correct. There's always a Navi. The good part about Naviim is if God needs one, there's always somebody. There's always somebody. Yeah, the Navi, 100%. 100%. So I'll share with you a very interesting approach to this. And it helps us understand a little bit about David HaMelech's life also. What HaKadosh Baruch Hu was doing for Shaul, and it sounds strange, was actually doing an incredible chesed for him. Why? Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu had told Shaul, you're done. You're done. And no matter what you do, you cannot fix this problem, right? And that is the most heart-wrenching news a person could ever receive in life, to know that there's no hope. There's no hope. I can't reverse my circumstances. But what HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave Shaul the opportunity to do was to have a hand in grooming the next king of the Jewish people. See, even though Shaul's own son wasn't going to become king, but remember, David ultimately becomes who? He becomes Shaul's son-in-law, right? Because by slaying Goliath, by slaying Goliath, he was entitled. Shaul put his daughter's hand for marriage up to whoever the warrior who would do that. Bless you. So David becomes the son-in-law of the king. He's beloved to the king. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu offers Shaul a nechama. It's not going to turn out the way that you wanted. You're not going to be king. Your son's not going to be king. But look, your own son, Yonah's son, loves this boy David, right? And not only that, he sees the monarchical qualities in this David. Shaul, you have an opportunity to nurture the inherent monarchical qualities. Shaul, you don't know that he's king. But that's good. We don't want you to know that he's king. Because if you know that he's king, it's going to create friction right then and there. But you could nurture him within your own home. And so that one day when you have to abdicate the throne and David assumes the throne, that Davidic king, David HaMelech, could still be viewed as a quasi-extension of you. So that your monarchy has not come to an end. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has allowed you to almost be a surrogate father to the new monarch. Which is important because it helps us understand David's incredible pain as to how he's treated by Shaul. So look at number 5 for just a moment. So this episode, David HaMelech is on the run. Yes. Oh. Because he wouldn't have been receptive to the monarchical training if he didn't think he was going to be king. It goes both ways. The only reason David, meaning David HaMelech, David would have never had a Halamina. Why would he ever thought he's going to be king? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu has to put him on the fast track to monarchy so that he's receptive to the lessons of Shaul HaMelech. And that's why it's amazing. David was exceptionally deferential to the king, even though he knew he was anointed by God. He was deferential because he realized it's in his best interest to learn how to be a king from the king. Shaul, you have an opportunity to be the surrogate father to the king. And that's why, again, when David has to run from Shaul, because Shaul's literally ready to kill him, it's very painful for David. It's very painful because David understood what was supposed to be the hashkacha. I was supposed to mature and grow up in the house of the king. I was supposed to be the son-in-law of the king. And he was going to teach it. Shaul was a good man. He was a good man who unfortunately did bad things, but he was a good man. You don't get to be chosen king by God if you're not a good person. And David HaMelech is so pained because what could have been? How much better of a monarch I could have been had I been able to learn from my father-in-law? So what happens over here in number 5 is David HaMelech avoids confrontation with Shaul. Yes?
We can look back and say, look how he got to.
No, he never knew.
So he never knew. Really,
no. That just compounds the tragedy of Shaul's life. Right. Is that he dies, Shaul dies. Shaul dies in a very brutal fashion to begin with. But remember, that last battle that he fights against the Plishtim, and this is one of the most difficult stories to comprehend, Shaul is chasing David in the Judean desert. And he gets the message from one of his generals that the Plishtim are attacking. And so Shaul has to make a decision. Should I pull back the forces from pursuing David and fight the Plishtim? Or should I just let the Plishtim do whatever they want, and I'm going to find this David? Now, of course, you say, what kind of question is that? The Plishtim are an external threat, of course. But for Shaul, it wasn't so poshut. He had to think about it. And his generals had to prevail upon him. We have to go fight the Plishtim. So he dies in that battle. So it appears that, unfortunately, he never gets the nechama that HaKadosh Baruch Hu had put in front of him. But again, another major lesson in life, that often the things that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us don't show up at our doorstep gift-wrapped with a note that says, please do this, and you know, you could use the gift. You have to live life with your eyes open.
Was David able to feel that he was really trained by his father?
He wasn't. In the end, the only thing he was trained to was maybe what not to do. But at the end of the day, he wasn't. He was not. No, how was he supposed to be trained? He spent his... Remember, David's last direct contact with his family, is in Perek Yod Zayin of Shmuel Aleph, where his wife Michal tells him that if you don't, my father's coming to kill you, and she lowers him out of the window. It's the last time he sees his wife who's given away to another man. Right? It's the last time he ever has any semblance of being at home in the king's. The rest of the time he's spent on the rug. Shaul gave Michal to another man. To another man as a wife. He felt that the marriage of David wasn't valid. The Gemara actually brings down Michal and her quote-unquote second husband were incredibly righteous, that they remained apart for the duration of their marriage because they both understood that she was in fact married to David HaMelech. Another, in every tragic story, there are collateral tragedies that line the way. It's, you know, I think Rabbi Sacks has a beautiful essay where he writes that, you know, there's a concept in literature. So there's the myth. So what there's a myth, there's a legend. So the myth usually has man's efforts being foiled by some kind of, you know, quasi-godlike figure. The legend of the fairy tale usually ends, you know, everybody lives happily ever after. So Rabbi Sacks points out there is not one story in Judaism that ends and everyone lived happily ever after. There's not one story. There's a story that they didn't annihilate us. There's a story that we got the job done. There's a story that somehow we managed to pull things together. But there's always somebody who's not living happily ever after. All right, but let's keep this. So now this is why each kapitel takes me a month. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's actually earlier. That's actually earlier when they come back from the war with the Plishtim. It's an earlier episode. All right, so now take a look at number 5. So here, this particular episode, David HaMelech has left Eretz Yisrael. David HaMelech has left Eretz Yisrael, and he's hiding out with the Zifim. The Zifim are some nation outside of Eretz Yisrael. Okay, so the Zifim come. Now remember, Shaul's kingdom, the kingdom of Israel in general, is huge right now. So the Zifim apparently were some kind of like tributary nation to Shaul. So they tell, this is number 5. So they tell Shaul that, Halo David mistater imanu, that David is hiding with us. Right? So Shaul masses his forces, and remember, it's amazing just the use of resources that Shaul is literally mobilizing his army to chase down one man. Now, it's not just one man, because David HaMelech already does have a following. But his following, interestingly enough, are not exactly the kind of people that David's mother would have been happy that he was keeping company with. Because what kind of people does a renegade of the king attract as his followers? It's usually like the degenerates. It's like the ruffians of society. So he's got a pretty devoted army of pretty brutal men. But these are not the people that David HaMelech. But I guess when you're on the run, you take what you can get. So David is with his small band of men hiding out, and the Zifim tell Shaul that he's hiding. So what happens? So okay, I'm just going to skip part of the story. Shaul camps out, to make a very long story short. So David sneaks into the camp of Shaul at night. And Shaul sleeping again. The Navi points out that there was clearly a divine intervention here because everybody was just soundly asleep. The king is asleep, his general is asleep, all the soldiers are asleep. David takes Shaul's sword and his shield. He moves away a safe distance. He calls out Shaul. And essentially he says, you see, I had the opportunity to kill you. And in fact, the Navi points out that Avishai, who was one of David's comrades, says to him, kill the king. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has delivered the king into your hands. Kill him. And David, as he says on many different occasions, Chalilali, Chas Hashem, that I should ever put a hand to the Mashiach Hashem, to the one who was anointed by God. So incredible, incredible, incredible deference to the king. So David stands at a distance and essentially calls out, look, if you think I want to harm you, you think I want to do bad by you, but look, if I wanted to take your life and take your throne, I could have taken it right there. I clearly bear you no ill will. The way this story ends, interestingly enough, is, if you look at Pasuk Yud Zayin, Vayaker Shaul es kol David, Vayomer hakolcha ze bini David, Vayomer koli Adoni HaMelech. So amazingly enough, when Shaul recognizes that it's David, how does he refer to him? My son David. my son David. Because the truth is, Shaul is a tortured soul as well, because Shaul understands what is going to happen and what's supposed to happen, but he can't allow it to happen. But every once in a while, there's incredible feelings of love for David. And he loves him, A, because he's his son-in-law, B, because he realizes that he is the anointed, he is the next anointed one of God. So you see this constant flip-flopping in the relationship. So now, the reason why this is important is because according to Rashi in number 3, this particular kapitel Yud Aleph, was said by David when he was on the run from Shaul and when he was informed on by the Ziphim. When the Ziphim turned him in. That's when he says this particular kapitel. So now I go back to number 3 for just a moment. So what happens? So David says, Shegashu me'aretz, number 3, second line, Shegashu me'aretz l'chutz l'aretz. That first of all, this also represented a new point where David has to go ahead and leave Eretz Yisrael in order to go ahead and seek safety and security outside of Eretz Yisrael. V'kan hu omer ba'ashem chasisi, shiyachzireni listapeach b'nachalosi. So remember, for David HaMelech, this was the first time that he had ever left the boundaries of the land of Israel. This was a traumatic event for him. So as he's leaving, and now once he leaves, he can't even find, you think if you get outside of Eretz Yisrael, okay, at least you'll be beyond the reach of Shaul, even outside of Eretz Yisrael. He's not safe. So he says, Bashem Chasisi, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I need your protection. I need to live in your shadow. Shiyachzirini listapech b'nachalosi, bring me back to my land. Eich tomru atem tardim l'nafshi, nudi harchem avor harshalochem atat tzipor hanodeh. So David HaMelech says, according to Rashi, the way to read the opening phrase is like this. Bashem Chasisi, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what I want more than anything is to take refuge in you. I can't find refuge. I can't find it in the land of Israel. I can't find it outside the land of Israel. And you know what everyone says about me? Eich tomru l'nafshi, nudi harchem tzipor. And you know what everyone says to me? Everyone says that I am like the wandering bird. Everyone says, David, you have no home. You're not wanted in Eretz Yisrael. You're not wanted in Chutz La'aretz. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu, tell me, where am I supposed to go? What am I supposed to do? But according again to Rashi, these particular feelings of personal despair are sparked by the fact that even outside of Eretz Yisrael, people who have nothing to do with David, people who have nothing to do with the David-Shaul dispute, they're turning him into Shaul also. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu, where should I go? Where should I go? Bashem Chasisi, I want your protection. I want to be with you. I had to leave Eretz Yisrael. And everyone tells me that I am like the wandering bird who will find no home. If you look at number 4, the Metzudas David writes, Lenafshi, I apologize, we're out of order a little bit, but number 4, Lenafshi, Eich tomru al nafshi, how do they say about my soul, Har shelochem hunad kitzipor, wrote Zanomar, Melech Yisrael hunod, mipnei shol, kitzipor hazeh hanodeid, v'sofal lipo bereshes. So interestingly enough, the Mesudas David understands a little bit differently, because remember, there are three things over here. There is a bird, there is a mountain, and there is wandering. Nud, right? The first time we see the word nud is where? Is where? Navinad, excellent, by Cain. Right, Cain's punishment was that he was supposed to be Navinad. He's going to be a wanderer. So it doesn't just mean that you're lost and you're wandering. It means a almost like a constant nomadic state. Not finding a place to rest. Not finding a place to call home. So the Mesudas David says like this. The Har in the Pasuk actually is the soul. The soul. Now why is the Har a soul? Why does he compare it like that? Because the beauty of a mountain is what? It's stationary. It's stationary. You know, they say you can't move mountains. I mean, we don't happen not to believe that. We can move mountains. I always say the greatest musr is that when you look at the newer highways that leave Yerushalayim, right, if you ever take like the Gush Etzion tunnels, you know, is it an amazing thing that where are they built? They're built literally in mountains. That's for Klal Yisrael, even mountains are not impassable. Sometimes we have to go over them, sometimes we have to go through them, but they're not going to remain as obstacles. But so David HaMelech, he refers to his soul as a mountain. Because the soul, the neshama, is the strongest, most stationary thing we have. So David HaMelech says, and now you know what they tell me? They, I want you. But Eich Tomru L'Nafshi, they say to me, they say to my soul, Nudi Harachem. Your soul is no longer a mountain. Your soul is no longer a mountain. Rather, what is your soul? It's a fluttering, wandering bird. The bird goes all different places, right? Because they chop down this tree, the bird no longer has a nest. So it goes to another tree. They chop down that tree, the bird is constantly wandering to find its home. So my soul, that was a stationary mountain, is now a wandering bird. And not only that, but ultimately, the bird that keeps wandering inevitably says the Mitzvah David, back to number 4, second line, V'sofo lipo bereshas. And the bird will ultimately find itself ensnared in a trap. That's, they tell me, David HaMelech says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I yearn for your protection. They tell me my soul is no longer a mountain, but it's a wandering bird. And they also tell me, just like the bird winds up in the hunter's trap, ultimately, David, you could run, but you can't hide. Sha'ol will find you. And David HaMelech says, you know what I respond to them? So the pasuk is a little bit out of order. Because David HaMelech's response to that statement is the opening phrase. So when they, whoever the they is, and now for David HaMelech, the they is pretty much everyone. So when they say to me that your soul is no longer a mountain, but it's a wandering bird that's going to wind up in the trap of Sheol, you know what I say to them? Bahashem Chasisi. Bahashem Chasisi. It looks difficult, maybe it even looks hopeless, but I put my trust in the Ribono Sheolam, and I know that I exist in His shadow. I know that I will find refuge in Him some way, somehow. So according to Rashi, this entire capital is a little bit of a snapshot of David HaMelech's personal situation, specifically tied into the episode where even those living outside of Eretz Yisrael, who he has no previous relationship with, who have no horse in this race, are now turning on him as well. So David HaMelech almost saying, like, do I have no one? Do I really have no one in this world whom I can turn to, who I can rely on? But it's not true. I always have someone. Bashem Chasisi. So that's the personal approach. If you take a look at number 2, let's go backwards a little bit. So the Al-Sheikh HaKadosh goes in a little bit of a different direction. So the Al-Sheikh writes, alright, yeah, let's do the Al-Sheikh now. Okay, the Al-Sheikh. So the Al-Sheikh writes number 2, 2 Aleph. Lam Natzeach, the David Ba'ashem Chasisi, Gam Ze Yidaber Al Inyon Hagolus. So the Al-Sheikh understands that no, David HaMelech is not referring to any particular personal episode in his life, but he's referring to the general future predicament of the Jewish people, of exile, of Golos. Okay. Vahu al protos tzora hagdol shebigdolos. So it's interesting, because in last kapitel, so you remember, the Al-Sheikh goes with the theme that kapitel Yud Aleph is an extension of kapitel Yud. Because in kapitel Yud, we also spoke about the difficulties and trials and travails of Golos. But in kapitel Yud, the real emphasis was on physical suffering, was how the wicked just physically take advantage of the righteous. Says the Al-Sheikh, but amazingly enough, physical persecution is not the most intense part of the exile experience. The most intense part of the exile experience is what? Spiritual persecution. Look what he writes. Halohi bigzeras asher amdu aleinu lahamir kevodenu chalilo. So, says the Al-Sheikh, you know what the most terrible part about exile is? That they try to convince us, they being the nations of the world, that what we believe in is simply not true. They try to tell us that what we believe in is chalila, kimeforsam besifri, ha'af ba'achema asher nitcha alina begaliosenu, uma gam al golos yavon, shenasnu eineyem lahashmid ala Torah va'ala avoda. So we know that some of the most intense persecutions were not persecutions that put upon us physical hardship, but when we felt that our theology was being threatened, when we felt ultimately that they were trying to stamp out what we believed in. So he gives the example of the Greeks. Kimama Rabosinu Zal, Shahayu Omrim, Kisvu al Karen Hashor, She'in Lechem Chelek Be'eloke Yisrael. That the Greeks, the Medrash writes, made us write on the horns of our animals, right? So that we would see it all the time to get out to the marketplace, that we have no portion in the God of Israel. We know that in general we have two different types of enemies. That we have enemies who desire our physical destruction and enemies who desire our theological destruction. Now, generally, those enemies pursue two different types of paths. So you have a Haman, let's say Purim, which represented physical destruction, versus the Greeks, who really wanted theological destruction, but have been very happy for the Jews to remain physically alive as long as we join the ranks of the Greeks, which just parenthetically, by the way, speaks to the awesomeness of the Churban of the Holocaust, that it was a merging of these two types of enemies. That the Nazis, Yimach Shemam Rezichram, were interested in the physical and theological eradication of the Jewish people. Never before have we ever had such an enemy who wanted to extinguish us on both ends. And it's that enemy is an inescapable enemy. Because in every other situation, we have an out. If you're being physically persecuted, you cling to your theology. If you're being theologically persecuted, there are many, the Misyavnim, who left the fold of Judaism to say, but what do you do with an enemy who wants to destroy you theologically and physically? So just, it's an interesting, so according to the Al-Shekha over here, if in Capital Yud, David HaMelech was lamenting the physical persecution of the diaspora existence, in Capital Yud Aleph, he's lamenting spiritual persecution. And he goes on and he says, how many Jews have died al Kiddush Hashem? How many Jews throughout the ages could have saved themselves by giving up their beliefs, by giving up their theology, but chose not to? So amazingly enough, and this is part of the power of Tehillim as well, that here you have the Al-Sheikh, and one of the things that I hope that everybody gets over the course of what we do is that when we see these multiple explanations, it doesn't have to be an either or. They're all right, and the beauty of Tehillim is it gives us something to draw on for different circumstances. So sometimes we need Rashi, and sometimes we need the Al-Sheikh. So we learn them all. We learn them all, and we figure out what we need in different circumstances. So the Al-Sheikh says, Rashi says, David is lamenting a particular personal situation. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I need you, and I feel rejected by everyone around me. They say, I have no hope. I'm the wandering bird. The mountain that was stationary is now a bird flying aimlessly. Al-Sheikh says, no. This has nothing to do with David HaMelech's personal circumstances. This is another one of these kapitlach where David HaMelech is speaking about the future. And here he's speaking about that in the future, part of the darkness of Galus is spiritual persecution. And that's why, how does the kapitel begin? How does it begin? Bashem Chasisi. Bashem Chasisi says the Al-Sheikh is what? What is it? What is it? What is it?
It's
an ultimate statement of faith. Bashem Chasisi is Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. So how does David HaMelech begin the capital that speaks about spiritual persecution with a spiritual affirmation? HaKadosh Baruch Hu, look at your children. How many times could they have given you up in order to save themselves? How many times could they have made their lives easier by simply leaving Torah behind? How many times could they have joined the winning team and spared the lives of themselves and of their children, of so many generations? How many times? And yet, what does Am Yisrael say generation after generation after generation? Bashem Chasisi. That we choose God. That we choose God. Not because it's the popular route, not because it's the easy route, not even because it's the desirable route, but simply because it's the right path for us. Bashem Chasisi. He goes on. Look at letter Beis. Now here's what's fascinating about this. He says, "V'hu ki hine hatano sheba hayu boim aleinu haysebra om manashin." Now remember that David HaMelech says, David HaMelech understands b'nevua, that his children are going to get bombarded by the nations of the world. Now, what are the nations of the world going to say to Klal Yisrael? Right? How do you dissuade a people who are so rooted in tradition, who are the one and only people that claim mass revelation, right? We're the only religion that claims that HaKadosh Baruch Hu appeared to 3.5 million people, men, women, and children of all varying degrees. We're the only nation that has a Masorah that's so strong, that is so unchanged throughout so many generations. How do you dissuade a people like that God is not in their best interest? So the Al-Sheikh says, I'll tell you how. They say the following, Ba'omrin el nafshenu, they speak to our soul and they say, Nudi, kitisa me'al elokeo. So interesting enough, the way the Al-Sheikh understands the following. He says, David HaMelech begins, Vayomer lamaseach David, Bashem chasisi. The capital begins with a statement of faith, almost telling us that what David HaMelech is talking about over here is the persecution of faith during diaspora, not physical suffering. So what is the persecution? How does it take form? Ech tomru l'nafshi, David says, you know what they're going to tell us? You know what they're going to say to the soul of the Jew? Nudi. Now the Al-Sheikh reads it, Nudi kama. Nudi means what? Move on. Move on. Jews, you have to move on. You have to move on with your lives. Why? Nudi. Kiti same ala lokel. You have to move on from your God. Why is that? Ki ha elokim asher haya chazak kehar leazreinu kivar kitzipor no dedes mikana parach v'nistalik me'aleinu behechlet. So the nations of the world tell us, Jewish people, Nudi, move on. Get with the program. Why? Harchem, because your God that was once as strong and as solid and as dependable as a mountain, Tzipor, has now become a fluttering bird. Meaning, the powerful part is there once upon a time, and it's hard for us to imagine this, but it did happen and it will happen, you know. The first Rashi in the Torah, Rashi HaKadosh discusses why does the Torah begin Bereishis Bara Elokim? Torah is a book of law. It's not a storybook. So why do I have to know the whole story of creation? So Rashi HaKadosh says, because the nations of the world are going to challenge your right to Eretz Yisrael, and whenever anyone challenges your right to Eretz Yisrael, you open up a Chumash Bereishis, and you show them Bereishis Bara Elokim Es Hashamayim Ves Haaretz. God created the world, and He gives the land to whom He wants. He gave us Eretz Yisrael, and it's ours. So the Maharal in his Guru Arya asks a very simple question, and that is, right, so try that at the UN, right? Try that at the UN, or try that on a college campus, right? Walk around with your safe bracious, look, in the Torah, it says right over here, it's Mufurish Apostolic. So what are you talking about? So the Maharal understands that it's a reference to the Messianic era. That in the Messianic era, when everybody actually believes in God, and when everybody actually believes in the authenticity and the power of the Torah, the Jewish people will be able to prove their claims through the Torah. Through the Torah. Not through politics, not through legal precedent, but through the Torah. Now it doesn't work. Once upon a time, it worked. Like during the times of David HaMelech, during the times of Shlomo, where we were the dominant power in the civilized world. It's hard for us to imagine, but we were once that, and we will once again become that. So everybody, humanity, the nations of the world were moda, that once upon a time, God, in their eyes, was a har. He was an immovable mountain that you did not, you know, the Gemara says, just one more thing, and then we'll finish this. You know, the Gemara says that during the times of Shlomo HaMelech, they did not accept converts. There were no gerim. Not that they would not accept converts. Just like in the Messianic era, we will not accept converts. Why? Because you're not allowed to accept converts when it's clear that the Jewish people are right. When it's clear they weren't, because then it's not lishma. It's not lishma. So now a person comes to convert. We know, we tell them. We mamish tell them. It's an amazing sight. We tell them this. When they're interviewing, we tell this mamish in the mikvah before a person actually immerses to become Jewish. We say to them, you understand that we are the most despised people on the face of the earth. People who don't even know us hate us. People who don't even know us want us dead. Some people live to see the eradication. You understand that that's what you're getting into. Well, in the days of, can you imagine this? In the days of Shlomo HaMelech, the Jew was a force to be reckoned with. Can you imagine? You're walking down the street and people say, quick, there's a Jew. You know, let's not start up. You know, we were a force to be reckoned with. And in the Messianic era, that's how it's going to be again. And we see the beginnings of that, by the way. Just so you see now, because the first time in 2,000 years, with a state, with a homeland of our own, we represent, at least on a military level, a threat to the entire Middle East. We have the Arab nations quaking in there. It was just in the news today. Iran was very quick to say that the blast at their nuclear facility wasn't Israel. It was their own mishap. There's a pachad. When have we seen that in the last 2,000 years? That there's a pachad of a little sliver of land. So the point over here is that the nations of the world admit the fact that once upon a time, yes, your God was a har. Your God was a mountain, but now he's just the tzipor. Now he's just a bird. He's not powerful anymore. So go on. He says, "V'terem yasimu meitzach lu'umasam levatel." I'm sorry. "V'nistalik me'alinu behechlet." And that bird, what do birds do? Birds don't generally remain in one place. Birds, they migrate, they fly, they go all over the place. So your God that was a mountain has left you. Has left you. So why are you clinging to him if he has already left you? So they almost make an impassioned plea to the Jewish people. Nudi, move on. Move on. Come, we'll take care of you, we'll embrace you, we'll accept you. But move on from your theological silliness, because the God that you thought was the Har is no longer a Har. He's just simply a fluttering bird who can't protect you, who can't serve you, who can't oversee your lives. He goes on. V'terem, third line in two bays, V'terem yasimu meitzach lu'umasan levat al ta'anos. So before we go on and launch all of our theological arguments, right? And that's what David HaMelech goes on to explain over here. David, the rest of the capital essentially says that, yes, I understand why it looks that way to the nations of the world. But in reality, that's not the way that it is. HaKadosh Baruch Hu will ultimately will come and settle the score. Before we get into all those arguments, so what happens? So before we get into the arguments, the rest of the capital, we open our mouths to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Omer Melecha, Omer Meilov, Becha Hashem Chasisi. Lahasris Negdam. Now, Lahasris Negdam means to almost provide a shield. So before we even get into the argument, what do? We make the statement of faith, Bashem Chasisi. Whatever they say, whatever arguments they advance, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we pledge our allegiance to you. U'maschilim negdam v'omrim, Eich tomru l'nafshi, Nudi mishor Hashecha, Shehu be'emir kvodo, Betanas amor ki harchem Hashem, Tzipor hu, Lomar yedame l'tzipor, Hanodedes mikana, Kain ekard ikar diroso v'ashkachoso, Me'aretz halazu, Hanashon behechlet. So says the Ashkach something beautiful, something beautiful, tragic and beautiful, that as they go ahead and they tell us that your God has left you, Nudi, right? Eich tomru l'nafshi, they say to our collective soul, Nudi, move on. Why? Harchem, your mountain that was so stable, your rock of support, Tzipor, is like a fluttering bird, is gone. So before we even respond to that in some type of substantive way, the first thing we do is what? Affirm that our faith is still in place. Bahashem Chasisi. I'll tell you the arguments. I'll tell you all the different... I'll engage in a conversation about it. But before that, I want to affirm the fact that my faith is rock solid. That my emunah is intact. My emunah is intact. Okay, now we can have a conversation about it. But what's interesting, so again, so according to the Al-Sheikh, therefore, Yud Aleph and Yud, which is Yudi and Aleph, really create a beautiful unit. That they're both speaking about the difficulties of diaspora existence, but whereas Yud is speaking about the physical suffering, and by the way, both ultimately follow the same paradigm. And the paradigm is, exile is difficult, it looks like there's no hope, I don't know if there's going to be, when the hope is going to come, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I believe in your universal system of justice that you will ultimately right the ship. You will correct the course of existence. But in Yud, David HaMelech is specifically referring to physical suffering. In Yud Aleph, he's referring to spiritual persecution. And before we even get into the arguments about how to justify the behavior of God, which, by the way, we're not going to do it inside because of time, but interestingly enough, that's actually approach number six. Or I should say, source number six. Source number six, in the Malbim, ultimately, what David HaMelech is saying is that I understand how sometimes the behavior of God challenges our belief in God. Right? Isn't it the ultimate anomaly in Judaism that the more you want to believe, sometimes the more questions you have, right? The more I want to believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in charge and controls every aspect, is the more questions I have as to, very simply put, like, why doesn't he? Or at least in my estimation, why doesn't he? If you are truly all omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, why doesn't the world look so much more different? Why doesn't my life look so much more different? So David HaMelech goes on to explain that's the challenge of life. If everything was clear, right? If everything was hunky-dory, if everything was perfect, and this, right, this goes back to the struggle motif, if everything, then there's no test in believing HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then there's no accomplishment in Emuna. The reason why Emuna is a profound accomplishment is because you have to struggle to accept certain theological realities, even though what? Our physical, our worldly realities may contradict those very same theological realities. So I believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is good and everything in the world is good, but yet I see so much bad. Right? I believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu ultimately loves us, but yet I see how much we suffer. This is the tension. This is the struggle. This is the challenge of Emuna. So now coming full circle, the Al-Sheikh says that before you start getting into the theological discussions, before you get into theological discussions, you need a basis of Emuna. You need faith. You need faith. Now, by the way, this is one of the most difficult challenges in Judaism, and it's subject of a major hashkafic debate, which is, do you begin with faith, or do you end with faith? Meaning, is faith the goal that you reach after intensive studying and understanding, and then one day, I understand, I have Emuna? Or does everything first begin with Emuna? And unless, of course, you first have the Emuna, everything else, it's very difficult to build on that. Now, there's not a right or a wrong. I mean, obviously, in a vacuum, we'd all agree that, of course, if you could begin with an Emuna, then, of course, who's going to argue with that? The Shaila is that possible for every single individual? So David HaMelech, I don't think David HaMelech is directly addressing that per se, but what he is saying over here is that before we enter into theological discussions, everything has to first begin with an affirmation. B'Hashem Chasisi. Now I want to point out something else that's very interesting, which maybe does shed a little bit of light, which is the order. Right? The capital begins with a B'Hashem Chasisi. Meaning, according to the Al-Sheikh, the way it should have been written is how? La'matzeach le'David, how do they say to my soul, the collective soul of the Jewish people, Nudi, move on, Harchem, your mountain god, Tzipor, is not like a fluttering bird. And then what? And then what? Ba'ashem Chasisi. Ba'ashem Chasisi. That David, first thing, I believe. I don't have to prove it. I believe. But he doesn't do that. He puts the I believe Ba'ashem Chasisi before the statement. And I think something very profound comes out here. That people often assume that real emuna is forged in difficult times, right? A person encounters a struggle, and that struggle helps me refine emuna. I will tell you, clinical tests have shown that difficult times don't forge emuna. Difficult times, more often than not, remove emuna from people. What David HaMelech and Rav Soloveitchik writes about this extensively is the job of a Jew is to cultivate a strong emuna while times are good, while things are normal, even if it's just for a little bit of time, so that when I encounter the difficulty, when I encounter the struggle, my emuna is an anchor. But if a person thinks they're going to find emuna in the midst of incredible struggle, now some do. Some absolutely do. But more often than not, when a person is immersed in the sea of struggle, it takes all of their emotional and physical wherewithal to just make it through the day. Right? When a person is suffering, there's so much that goes into just keeping it together that you generally don't have time for some kind of theological journey or spiritual voyage to find the deeper meaning of all this. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you're too busy existing. And that's what David HaMelech is saying, that the secret to successful Jewish living is don't wait for the crisis to find the emuna. Don't wait until life challenges you and now you realize, oh my gosh, I'm in trouble, I have to find God. Because that's, some people do, again, I don't want to make a blanket statement. There are many people who do in fact manage this, and it's incredible things. People who use very difficult life situations as a fundamental turning point in their existence. But those are the outliers. That's not the norm. So David HaMelech is saying, L'amateich l'David, Ba'ashem Chasisi. Before I even get into the discussion about the theological trauma that Golus brings on, let me tell you, if you want to make it through the day, if you want to get through this diaspora, if you want to make it through the challenges of life, it has to begin Ba'ashem Chasisi. You have to work on the emuna first. Well, again, life is quiet. Life is a little bit more serene, which not many of us have elongated pockets of serenity. But when things are somewhat stable, that's the time to cement your emuna. So that when, Eich tomru l'nafshi, nudi harchem tzipor, so that when life challenges me, physically, when life challenges me spiritually, when the nations of the world try to tell me that what I'm doing is, I'm strong enough to be able to weather that storm. Yes. Beautiful. 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 The idea, the imagery, is that David HaMelech is drawing on mountains and birds, both which represent height. Almost like a statement that when David HaMelech compares the soul, though according to the Amshech, interestingly enough, the mountain is God and the bird is God. But it's all, the bird, mountain, soul imagery represents heights. This idea that maybe David HaMelech is talking about, that the way you make it through this diaspora is with a heightened soul. That a person has to be built up from the beginning in order to be able to weather the vicissitudes. And I think obviously this, although David HaMelech specifically according to the Amshech is referring to Galus, I mean David HaMelech is giving us a pearl of wisdom just for life. You know, one of the major challenges in Judaism is that we have a number of different things, a number of different needs. Meaning, we have a vast body of law that we have to master, because the truth is, you can't really be Jewish without halacha. I mean, you could be Jewish in title without halacha, but you can't appreciate your Judaism without some kind of command of Jewish law. You know, what we do, what we practice, what we observe, that's something different. But to appreciate it. But on the other hand, what happens so often is that we become so focused on absorbing the details that we forget that we also have to have a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And we have to be solid with God. Because if we're not solid with God, then you could know Hilchos Shabbos backwards and forwards. And you can know what happens, you know, if you wash the dish with the dishwasher and this. You can know all that, which is all, of course, important. But when life throws a challenge your way that rattles you to your core, which it often does for all of us at some point in time, it's that Bahashem Chasisi. It's that relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, knowing that I'm connected to God, which means something different for each of us, that helps us get through the day. So what David HaMelech is telling us is that perhaps just as we have an obligation to learn all the other bodies of knowledge in Judaism, we have to make sure that we're doing something to cultivate a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Because without a relationship, as soon as that first major wave comes, very often, we're done. But with a strong relationship, then when the wave comes, we duck, we get back up afterwards. Another wave comes, we repeat that process. Because when you're good with God, when you're firmly embedded in a beautiful, nurturing relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it gives you the chizuk to weather all of life's storms. We'll stop over here for today. We're not finished with this kapitel. So in Yirat Hashem, we'll spend next week. And I want to, obviously, it's not just enough to say that we have to figure out how to create that relationship, which David HaMelech addresses as well. So we'll continue next week.